Brother Ron's third address is responding to the love of God, and he's asked that we read from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, in connection with that talk. And I'll call on our brother Dale Crawford to read that for us. Brother Dale.
First John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also.
And I'll call on Brother Ron to give his final address, responding to the love of God. Brother Ron.
How do we meet the demands of fellowship and sonship? And the answer is by responding to the love of God. But we need to know what that love is, don't we? I want us to begin, brethren and sisters, by going back to verse 4 of chapter 3. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Or as the Revised Version puts it, sin is lawlessness. And an example of lawlessness was evident in the book of Judges, wasn't it? Where we find recorded in Judges 17 and verse 6 that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What John's referring to is a way of life, an active defiance of God's law, an unwillingness to acknowledge that sin exists. And individuals can fall into one of two categories. They either practice righteousness or they practice lawlessness. And as if to caution us, brethren and sisters, well, my sin is a little sin. John says in chapter 5 and at verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. All unrighteousness is sin. And if we wanted to have a definition of what unrighteousness is, the Apostle Paul provides us with that in Romans chapter 1, where he says at verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. And we all know now that we can fall into that category, can't we? Debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. And if we don't love our brethren, then we must hate God. And so all unrighteousness, we can fall into the category of those who have a reprobate mind. When we look at God's view of sin in Scripture, we find that it is repugnant to God. God has no pleasure in wickedness. The prophet Habakkuk says he is of two purer eyes than to behold evil. There's no room for sin in God's world. The psalmist says, because there is no unrighteousness in him, in Psalm 92. And what sin does, in effect, it separates us from God, doesn't it? Remember what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 59 and verse 2. He says, your sins have separated between you and me. And when we fall short of the grace of God, when we persist in walking in a way which is contrary to the divine will, we have separated ourselves from the love of God. We have isolated ourselves from God, albeit hopefully momentarily. And all fall into that category. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But John says in verse 17, there is a sin not unto death. And I'm sure that we've all got ideas as to what that might be. And I'm not going to suggest that I've got the right one. But I'll give you a suggestion based upon the fact that I believe that John was writing to Jews, and that there are numerous allusions to the law throughout the epistle. And I think that John is alluding to an aspect of the law. If you remember, you can go back to the death penalty, which is given in the book of Numbers, chapter 35. We have this comment. Numbers 35 and verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. And so, if anybody deliberately killed somebody, was a murderer, then he could be executed under the death penalty. And it's important to notice the context of these words, because the context of that statement is in the giving of the law with regards to the cities of refuge. And you'll notice in verse 20, he describes what kind of man the one that deserved the death penalty is. Verse 20, if he thrust him of hatred. So we're back to our theme in our last talk, aren't we? If he thrust him through of hatred, or hurl at him by a lying in wait so that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death. And so under the law there was a sin unto death. If there was a deliberate act of committing murder. But then it says, earlier on in the chapter of Numbers 35, or sorry, later on, in verse 22, but if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying in wait, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him, so that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge. And so here was a sin that was not unto death. That if somebody had committed a crime or had caused death through no fault of their own, then mercy was extended, and they could reside in the city of refuge until the high priest died or the man himself did. There is a sin not unto death. And all of us fall into that category because we are sinners through no fault of our own, in the sense that we have suffered the consequences of Adam's sin. We sin because it is our fault, but we suffer the effects of Adam's sin. We inherit mortality, which carries with it the imagination of the thoughts, which are deceitful altogether. But God's mercy has been extended to us as sinners, in that we can flee for refuge into our city of refuge, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proverb says that the name of Yahweh is a strong tower, and he that runneth into it is safe. But there are times, brethren and sisters, when our sins become so burdensome that we have difficulty in carrying them, don't we? There are so many times in our lives when we become so burdened down by our own wretchedness that we see, as it were, no way out. But we can take confidence that God deals with us far less than we deserve. Remember what he says in the 130th Psalm. Psalm 130. And at verse 3. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. If thou shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? And Jeremiah himself in the book of Lamentations, he says at chapter 3 and verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And David in Psalm 103 and verse 10 says, God hath not dealt with us according to our sins. But as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. And yet, despite that knowledge, we still become burdened down with sin, don't we? And feel so wretched about the fact that when we would do good, evil is present with us. And the good that we would do, we do not. And the evil that we would not, that we do. And there doesn't seem to be any way out. And John addresses that, I believe, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19. I'm going to read the Revised Version. Hereby, verse 19 of 1 John 3, hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him, wherein soever our heart condemn us, because God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And so what John is telling us is that there are times when our heart condemns us. And we just cannot forgive ourselves. We just cannot raise our heads above the level which sin has brought us to. And John says, when we are down at the very bottom, we have this assurance that God is greater than our hearts. And I think that's wonderfully reassuring. Because every one of us in this room, at one time or another, perhaps all the time, finds themselves like Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? And instead of being like Cain, he lifts his eyes up to heaven and he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is greater than our hearts. And once we've got over that hurdle, brethren and sisters, because that kind of feeling affects our relationship with one another, we remove ourselves from the scene. We become insular. We isolate ourselves in ecclesial life because of our wretchedness. And we become ineffective within the ecclesia. Once we have overcome that hurdle, then we can turn our attention, by God's grace, to the kind of service that he demands of us. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. There's a lovely example in the Old Testament which demonstrates that God is greater than our hearts. I'd like us to examine that for a moment before we go any further in the section. It's the example of Ruth. And we recall, don't we, that in the book of Ruth, after that Naomi and her husband had left the house of bread and gone into the land of Moabites because there was a famine, they too fell on hard times. And the circumstances arose where first Naomi's husband died, and then Mahlon and Chilion died, who had married these two Moabitish women. And Naomi is now destitute, as it says in verse 19 of chapter 1. Verse 20, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. And here was Ruth with her mother-in-law heading back to the promised land, the house of bread. And one of the difficulties was she was a Gentile. She was going back to the land of Israel. And to add to her difficulty, she was a Moabitess. And we remember what God said about the Moabites in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And so the law, despite the fact that she was a Gentile and could be proselyted into the house of Israel, the law said, because you're a Moabite, the opportunity for fellowship was prohibited. And so here was a woman that was like all Gentiles, like you and I before we entered into Christ. dead in trespasses and sins, without hope, without God in the world. And Ruth responds to her circumstances. Chapter 3 and verse 6. She went down to the threshing floor when she'd now come back to Israel. She went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And the spreading of the skirt signified her request that he perform the duties of a near kinsman in raising up seed, not only to her husband, but to the house which she had married into. She desired refuge in the house of Boaz. And the final outcome, brethren and sisters, is recorded in chapter 4 and verse 13, where we read, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Now, what did this marriage accomplish? Well, verse 10 tells us, "I have purchased the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place." And verse 15, "And he shall be unto thee a restorer of life and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons." And so here was a woman that had been dead in trespasses and sins. She was a sinner of the Gentiles, and she was a Moabitess. But through this marriage with this near kinsman, life was restored. Now, Ruth was a remarkable woman of faith. She had a perceptive mind. And I believe, on the basis of her decision to go back with Ruth and Naomi in the first place, she would be fully conversant with the law and the rules of Deuteronomy 23. And she was faced with a choice of returning to her own company of people, empty and destitute, to a vain way of life in Moab, or possibly going back to Israel and being isolated, because she was a Moabitess, from the community at large. And she chose God's way. "Entreat me not to leave thee," verse 16 of chapter 1, "or to turn from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. And where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried." And Boaz recognized that quality. Because you see, brethren and sisters, before she sought refuge under the skirt of Boaz, she had already sought refuge under the skirt of God. Because in chapter 2, verse 12, she is told by Boaz, "The Lord recompense thy work. A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings," or skirt, as that same word is, "under whose skirt thou art come to trust." What made that choice possible for Ruth? Why did she decide to go to Israel and face possible isolation instead of returning to her own people, as Orpah did? And the answer is found in Deuteronomy 23, I believe. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 again. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. And Ruth was living during the days of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, when there was lawlessness about the land, and God still loved them. And Ruth recognized, I believe, that God was the kind of God that was willing to extend his love to individuals regardless of their nationality, regardless of their circumstances, but simply because he loved them. We've got to understand the love of God, brethren and sisters, and understand it the way Ruth did, to make difficult decisions like she did. And it's only when we understand the origin, the purpose, and the motive of the love of God that we will be constrained by that love to live our lives in service to the Almighty. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. He says there at chapter 3, verse 19, verse 17 for connection, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so to be filled with the love of, with the fullness of God, we must know the love which passes knowledge. There are two Greek words, aren't there, in the New Testament for love: philia and agape. And one writer says, philia is a love which consists of a glow of the heart kindled by the perception of that in the object which affords us pleasure. It is the response of the human spirit to what appeals to it as pleasurable. And by contrast, the word agape is a love springing from a sense of preciousness of the object loved, while filio arises from a sense of pleasure found in the object love. Vine says it was an exercise of the divine will in a deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God himself. And so God didn't love us because we gave him any reason to do. God loved us because he loved us, and he wanted us to be part of his purpose. An agape love, the kind of love that God has extended to us, is the climax of discipleship. That's what Peter says, isn't it, in his second epistle in chapter 1 and verse 5. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness agape, love. And John in his epistle says, 1 John chapter 4, and John in his epistle says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Why should we? For love is of God. So what we find, brethren and sisters, when we examine the statements that John makes in 1 John chapter 4, he says that love originates from God. He gives us the origins, the purpose, and the motives. Love, first of all, originates from God. For love is of God. And then he gives us the purpose. Why does God give us? Because God's love gives life, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And so there is the purpose for God exercising his love, because he wants to give us life. And it provides us with the motive. Verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And there is the motive for us loving one another. If God was prepared to go to such an extent for us, though undeserving that we are, we ought to love one another. Now, back in chapter 3 and verse 1, John says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That word manner, the primary meaning is from what country? In effect, he's saying that God's love it's foreign to mankind. Human love is a response to something that gives pleasure. That's philia. Art or music or people. We respond to these things and we love them. Somebody loves opera or classical music because it gives them pleasure. Esau was loved of his father Isaac because of his venison. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness because money gave him pleasure. Samson delighted in a woman named Delilah because she was pleasing to his eyes. And the Pharisees, they loved the praises of men. Wherever we look at human love, it's extended because we are responding to something that has given us pleasure. And God's love is foreign to that. That's what John is telling us. God's love is creative because God is the prime mover. Love is established upon for the purpose of God. Verse 19 of John chapter 4, 1 John 4. We love him because he first loved us. And so God is the prime mover. He is creative. And God's love is remedial too. God is a healer. As it says in verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so it's remedial. It's for the purpose of healing. Love corrects the estrangement that has been introduced in Eden. So you've got the origin in the creative work of God, and you've got the purpose in the remedial work of God. And the motive is that it's so undeserving. God is indiscriminate in his love. How different from ourselves, isn't that? We gravitate in the ecclesia to those that we feel an affinity with. and we isolate those who we would prefer not to associate with. God's love is indiscriminate. It is so undeserving. God's love is extended towards unloving and unlovable men like us. Whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And if that doesn't constrain us, nothing ever will. You remember Malachi? Malachi chapter 1 says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And they turn round and they say, well, wherein hast thou loved us? Israel were the recipients of grace and privilege. They were totally undeserving. In Deuteronomy 7, he says, I chose you not because you were the largest of nations, you were the fewest. I chose you because I loved you. God acted indiscriminately towards people who did not deserve it. And when we go to Ezekiel chapter 16, we see how God acted towards Israel. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 16. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion on thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thy blood, wallowing in the filth of its own afterbirth, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, lived. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. And God did the same for us. When we were without hope, without God in the world, God looked down from heaven and he cast his skirt over us by the near kinsman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel had done absolutely nothing to warrant that treatment. There was nothing appealing about Israel. They were despised and rejected of the nations. And God gave life to one that was cast out, because in God's eyes it was the time of love. Why did God love them? Deuteronomy 10 tells us, because he loved their fathers. And so it was an act of grace. And then he tells us in Deuteronomy 10 verse 15 that he chose their seed. And so it was a decision which elevated them to a position of privilege, to sonship. Paul says, as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And all through the history of Israel, regardless of what they did, that love never changed. Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And Malachi reminds them in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, because I am Yahweh, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because God's love never changed. The change that takes place in life is in our own human frailty to respond to it. And the same love has been extended to you and I, brethren and sisters. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We love him because he first loved us. Do we deserve it, brethren and sisters? Not at all. Is our sonship something that we have earned or that we have a right to? Not one little bit. Paul reminds us in repetitive terms in Romans chapter 5. Familiar words to us. And verse 6. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, yet for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The love of God is a love which passeth knowledge, but it is a fact of accomplishment. God has loved us, and his Son died to prove it. And you know, brethren and sisters, while we are waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that love is still continuing. There's a term in the divine name which is worthy of our examination. You don't need to turn to Exodus 34. I'll just read it for you. But when it speaks about the fullness of God, in the giving of the proclamation of God's name, he says that Yahweh was merciful, or full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, or as that word means, slow to anger, and plenteous in goodness and mercy and truth. And in the first epistle of Peter, we see an example of the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah. You remember, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, but his day shall be 120 years. And Peter tells us in verse 20 of 1 Peter 3, for 120 years God tolerated the wickedness of the people of the earth, which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. What was God waiting for? He was waiting for those who had strayed out of the way to return to the fold. When God made that statement, my spirit shall not always strive with men, Noah's sons were not even born, but they'd been marked out beforehand, and they responded to the mercy and love of God, and they were saved in the flood, wherein, that is, few, 8 souls were saved by water. And the long suffering of God for 120 years tolerated the wickedness of society until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in, to use a phrase. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, a passage which I believe is so misquoted in Christadelphian circles. If we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the opportunity for the truth is not open to everybody. We are elect. God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says to them, verse 9, the Lord is not slack. Again, talking about judgments which would come upon the earth in AD 70 in the Jewish nation, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And he's talking to the saints in Christ, those whose love God has been extended towards. And he says that I'm willing to be long-suffering with sin, the wickedness of this word, so that you might come to repentance. And again in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul makes the same point. Verse 22 of Romans chapter 9. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews, but of the Gentiles also. The point Paul is making is that God is prepared to endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, not for their sakes, but for our sakes, for the benefit of the vessels of mercy, even us, as he says in verse 24, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only. And as we stand, brethren and sisters, at the very threshold of the end of Gentile times, as we wait patiently, hopefully, for the return of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, let us consider that fact, that the love of God is still being exercised. We look around us and we see the world deteriorating at a fast pace, and we ask why. Why is God waiting? It's because of his love for you and I. Because the long suffering of God is waiting for you and I to come to repentance, to turn ourselves round, to receive the word of God into our lives and be moved by it and constrained by the love of Christ, so that when he returns, we may stand before him as bone of his bone, as flesh of his flesh, and we shall be like him, for he will see us, in us, a reflection of himself, and by the grace of God, we will enjoy the time of eternity, sharing that oneness which we've been called upon now to enjoy together as a means of probation, as it were, as we prepare for the kingdom of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And as we walk towards God's kingdom, brethren and sisters, we must realize that we need one another so desperately to assist each other on the way of life, so that we might be found faithful and strong and of a good courage when the Lord Jesus Christ returns.